As you're seated, please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis. This time to Genesis chapter 7. Our reading earlier sets the stage for our meditation this morning, which actually is drawn from Genesis chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Pastor Barker, would you be willing to lead us in prayer for the ministry of the word following the reading of our text? Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. They went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Something very dramatic has happened to this old earth. There are marine fossils that are found in every major mountain range of the earth, far above sea level. I have as a prized possession a set of coasters that were cut from the stone of the Himalayas that represent and remind me of my one trip to Pakistan. And as I was in that shop picking the various coasters, I went through various sets of coasters and pulled together the ones that had marine fossils in them. And I put those together for what I brought home. There is evidence of a major climate change. Frozen mammoths and frozen rhinoceros, they are found in the remains that bear witness of a rapid freezing process. This is not a climate change that came with a half a degree over a decade for many thousands or millions of years. This is a climate change that came rapidly enough that a mammoth would be frozen, and they can tell us what that mammoth was eating as his last meal. It's still frozen within. Quickly frozen tropical forests are found near the Arctic. Something has happened. Walt Brown tells us, oil prospectors drilling through Alaskan muck have brought up an 18-inch log chunk, an 18-inch long chunk of tree trunk from almost 1,000 feet below the surface. It was not petrified, just frozen. He goes on, though the ground is frozen for 1,900 feet down from the surface at Prudhoe Bay, everywhere the oil companies drilled around this area, they discovered an ancient tropical forest. It was in frozen state, not in petrified state. It is between 1,100 and 1,700 feet down. There are palm trees, pine trees, and tropical foliage in great profusion. In fact, they found them all lapped over each other just as though they had fallen in that position. The present continents roughly fit together as a giant jigsaw puzzle if you pull them together. The San Andreas Fault in California has one plate, I think it's the Pacific, that is moving to the north at 1 inch per year, and the plate of land is moving to the south 1 inch a year. And so it is assumed that things just have always happened at this present rate, and so it's been thousands and thousands, millions of years that the continents have been drifting apart. However, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25 has got this cryptic little note that such and such was living at the time that the earth was divided, speaking of something more than an inch or two sort of movement. There are indications of huge inland lakes that have been drained now to the oceans. Rivers indicate that in earlier age, they carried vastly more water than they do now. Something cataclysmic has happened to our earth. What was it? One summarizes, practically every ancient culture has legends telling of a traumatic flood in which only a few humans survived in a large boat. It is rather unique that 230 flood legends contain many common elements suggesting that they have a common historical source that left a vivid impression on the survivors of that catastrophe. These evidences in our world are testimony of the great flood of which God speaks in His Word. Now, it is no secret that secular scientists do not like the Bible's account of creation, nor the Bible's account of the flood. Peter addresses this for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's there in chapter 3. He speaks of those who are scoffers, who want to deny that Jesus is coming again. And here is how they reason. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There are scoffers who want to believe in uniformitarianism. It's always been moving at this rate over a long, long period of time. Peter goes on. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter here confronts the unbelief of uniformitarianism that says that the processes keep going on at less than a snail's pace. But Peter says there was a catastrophic event that took place, and he tells us that men want to willfully forget this. But I want to suggest to you, as you just look around the world and you see, you come to my house and explain to me why it is that there are marine fossils that are found in every major mountain range of the earth. That's a lot of local floods. That's a lot of pretty high local floods. Well, we come this morning to devote our attention to the Word of God. And I want you to see from Genesis chapter 7, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the long anticipated entrance. The long anticipated entrance into the ark. First of all, A, Jehovah's detailed directive and prophetic enforcement. Here is Jehovah's more detailed directive as we find it in our text. In verses 1 through 3, there was a word to Noah and his family. Then the Lord said to Noah. He's talked to him earlier, perhaps 120 years earlier. And he's been preaching righteousness for this period of time. And he's been building the ark during this period of time. He's been collecting food for this period of time. Verse 1, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And incidentally, Lamech, Noah's father, in the godly line, died 5 years before the flood. And Methuselah, his godly grandfather, died the year of the flood. Those that God intended to be working on the ark, he kept alive, and others of the righteous were already gone from the scene. Jehovah's more detailed directive, verses 1 through 3, concerning Noah and his family, now concerning the clean and the unclean animals. How many animals of each kind did he take on? Two, you say. Well, that's the answer of chapter 6. But it's a more complex answer. Seven clean animals, three couples, and likely an extra male for the sacrifice at the end of Genesis chapter 8. Two of the unclean animals. Now, Mosaic legislation later speaks of the clean as what Israel could eat, and the unclean as what Israel could not eat. Typically, those of the domesticated animals, with the exception of the pig, are clean animals. So from them, that we need more of them. So there'll be a jump start. There'll be three couples instead of one. Jehovah's more detailed directive. But then in verse 4, Jehovah's prophetic enforcement. Go ahead and get them all in. Go ahead and get yourself in. Because here's the prophetic enforcement, verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there is a requirement that the godly man be kind to his beast. You ever puzzled over that? It gives us the idea that the God who created all of these animals, the God who normally preserves them, and according to the end of Jonah chapter 4, places value even on an animal life, that God is seen in Genesis 6, not as the creator and the preserver of the mass of those animals and of man, but the very destroyer. I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. But now, secondly, B, having seen something of Jehovah's detailed directive, we see now in verses 5 through 16, Noah's continued careful obedience. Already for something like 120 years of ark building and godly living and preaching, he has been obeying God. We see in Genesis chapter 6 and what is it, about verse 20 and 21, that here are all the animals that you're supposed to bring on the ark and gather food for you to eat and for them to eat for a year. Noah, there's going to be about 16,000 animals. Well, 16 to 34,000, they estimate. So let's say there's going to be 20,000 animals, and you're going to need something to eat, and they're going to need something to eat for a year. So gather all of this. And how does Noah respond? Genesis 6 and verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. In this whole account, there was no record of Noah's feelings or hesitation or his complaint. Nothing of Noah saying in Genesis chapter 7, boy, I was hoping for a few more seasons, God. Could I please take my house with me on the ark? You see, the bottom line for Noah is the bottom line for us. I belong to God, and this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. What is the revealed will of God for me? Noah could ask. And you and I must ask. What is the revealed will of God for me? I don't feel like doing this. I feel like I've got a moat for a week or two before I bring myself around. No, what is the revealed will of God? The revealed will of God for me is to live within my means. It is to faithfully work character into the life of that little one entrusted to me. The hard work of disciplining that one that has foolishness bound up in his or her heart. Noah's not complaining. He goes on in his careful obedience. All right, God, if that's what you want me to do, I've gotten the food in there. Now you're bringing the animals. You're telling me now it's time to get in there. That's what we will do. The actual accomplishment of their entry is found in verses 7 through 12. Noah and his family enter. The clean and the unclean animals enter to Noah. Verses 8 to 9. And one of the children's books that I recently looked at has the notion that Noah's gone out through the earth to gather up all these animals. It's enough to build an ark. It's enough to build an ark with all of the compartments and to get the food in there for a year. And the Hebrew account is going to underscore on different occasions that they will come. That there was something miraculous that is involved in these animals coming up, and if there is a tiger that is coming in the order and there's a mouse right in front of him and the lion, he doesn't put his claw into him and chomp him down. There's something miraculous. Are you afraid of the miraculous? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get over the miraculous of Genesis 1 and verse 1, the first half of a verse in all of the Bible, then it will be easy to admit God is able to work, supernaturally intervene into the world that He has made. The actual accomplishment. But then notice with me in verses 13 through 16, the emphatic reiteration. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and all three wives of his sons with them. You see that there is this emphasis. There are some things in this Hebrew account where something is told us, and then we hear it again. It's actually a comment. And now there's a reiteration. You know, this would have been something that really was important to Noah. This is a day that he remembered. So we're told to do it, we do it, and now we're going to repeat. We're going to reflect on what was done, the time, the very same day that we came in. Well, I thought that there in verse 1, he was told there's going to be 7 days. Well, how long do you think it takes to go on there and open the various containers or the various gates and say, come on, mice, get in there. Come on, tigers, get in here. Come on, lions. Do you do that to 16, 20,000 animals? That's going to take more than just before noon of one day. So the warning is given, but then it appears, according to the reiteration of verse 13, it was on the same day that Noah gets in there and says, okay, good, we're all here, God. The very same day, Noah, his sons, and you see how this is reiterated with emphasis. We've been told this before. But there's only Noah and Mrs. Noah. There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the Mrs. to each of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The categories of the animals, we've already been told this. But Noah, it's just this marvelous thing that has happened. And I'm going to tell you, it's these animals that were here. Verse 15, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. But then notice with me the last phrase there of verse 16 of the divine door shutting. And Jehovah shut him in. Not even Elohim, the name of God with His power, but Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. And Moses, if it is not Noah, comes along and says, this is Jehovah shutting the door. This is a word of confirmation and a word of assurance that is given to Noah through this act of God. It is not mere man who shuts out the rest of the race in judgment, but God. It is Jehovah who invites Noah into the ark in verse 1, and it is Jehovah who shuts the door as an assurance of His preservation of Noah and all on that boat. It is more than beams and boards and tar that are skillfully wrought together, but Noah and his sons are asking themselves, did we build it strong enough? Did we use enough tar down there around the door after the door was shut? Did we? All of those questions. The Lord shut the door. We'll make it. The long anticipated entrance into the ark. And now, secondly, Roman numeral 2. The long anticipated coming of the deluge. The deluge. It can mean a bunch of water falling from the heaven. It can mean a bunch of water that's on the earth already and is a flood. The coming of the deluge. First of all, A. The conquering waters of the flood, verses 17 and following. But for the source of the waters, I want us to jump back to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, you think he remembered the day? On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep. Something cataclysmic has happened to our world. We are told in Genesis chapter 2 that before the fall, before the flood, there didn't used to be rain on the earth. Didn't condense and the clouds didn't fall down, but rather there was a mist that came up out of the earth. Do you remember that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, it speaks of a river that comes right out of the center of the Garden of Eden, and it's a river that is so massive it breaks into four rivers? What is that speaking of? It's speaking of a massive amount of subterranean water that is under some kind of pressure to come up spray out here, or to come up in such massive force and content that it breaks into four rivers. We're not used to that. We're used to one little spring here, another little spring here, a bigger spring here, and they all kind of pull together. And when you get enough of them, it gets bigger and bigger. But this one is biggest where it starts and breaks out into four directions. You see, something has changed. And so when God says in Genesis 7 and verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep were broken, there's something cataclysmic that happened regarding all that water that was underneath. What else? Genesis 7 and verse 11. The windows of the heavens were open. Well, let's look back in Genesis chapter 1 and see something of the structure of early creation. In day one of creation, we're told in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Based on this verse, it appears that if we could have seen the earth in its unformed day one existence, it was a bunch of water. Face of the deep. Face of the waters. Now, day two of creation. Now, Genesis 1 and verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament, atmosphere, in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. There is water, then there is this firmament, I'm suggesting atmosphere, and then there is water. What is this? Well, some of the creation scientists speculate, but with good reason, that there's not only the water on the earth, the water of the oceans, but here on day two, there was a separation. So there's something of water, atmosphere, and then perhaps a canopy of water vapor that went around the earth that would have maintained even temperatures around the earth and would in part explain tropical forests at the Arctic. But we're looking here at the conquering waters of the flood. The windows of the heaven, whatever it was of the water that was up there, if it was suspended as water vapor, something happens that it condenses, God intervenes, and it's a deluge that is falling from the skies. 40 days and 40 nights before the sponge of the upper waters is wrung empty. The waters from the great deep. But now, not only the source, but the violence of the waters, verse 17. Now the flood, the mabul in the Hebrew, translated by some destruction, another catastrophe, the flood. The flood, the catastrophe was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark and rose high above the earth. We want to see the violence of the waters, and that word prevail. Now, verse 17, the waters increased. The word is prevailed. It's the same word of Moses when he held up his hands. Israel prevailed. They won the battle. They made the advance. They were increasing. So in Genesis 7 and verse 18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. 7:19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. We have, for some of us, just in our more recent memories, been exposed to the damage and violence that comes from a tsunami. But the worst sort of tsunami would be nothing compared to the devastation of the great flood. You've got this upper waters that is dropped as a deluge, as if the windows of the heavens were opened, 40 days and 40 nights till that is all drained down to the earth. You have the deep breaking open in something of those subterranean reservoirs that have been spewing up enough to break out four rivers. All that kind of stuff is coming up. Dr. Henry Morris writes, "The lush forests and meadows of the pre-flood world were all to be uprooted, washed away, and finally either buried in sediments where they would one day become coal beds of the post-flood world or just decay and go back to dust." We've seen something of the source of the waters, the violence of the waters, and now thirdly, under this, the depth of the waters. I call it the depth. I suppose if you were one of those men left on the earth, you would call it the height. But assuming that we're in the boat, we're talking about the depth of the waters. We have it in verse 19, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the piling up of those, all the high hills under the whole heaven, points us in the direction that if you don't want to take it as a worldwide flood, you've got troubles with the Hebrew text. And the mountains were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards. The ark was 300 cubits long, 450 feet, the football field and a half long, 75 feet wide. I think this room is about 80 feet wide. So something like a big coffin is what this floating ark was. And 45 feet high. And some speculate on this, that Noah knew that its draft, how deep it sat in the water, was the 15 cubits, half of its height. It sits down in the water with all of its weight. And so he could say, well, I know that we were at least 15 cubits above the top of the mountains. Because we didn't drag bottom anywhere. The duration of the waters, 40 days and 40 nights of a deluge of the rain. But verse 24 tells us that over the 150 days, the water was prevailing. There was a continual growth. There was an increase of the flood for 150 days. See, we tend to think, when the rain stopped, water didn't get any higher. But there may have been some massive shifting of continents. Something's going on that those subterranean reservoirs are squishing all of their water to the top. We don't know how much devastation, how much movement took place, but it would appear that subterranean water is increasing for the 150 days. We find that according to 7:12, the flood began on 2:17 in the 600th year of Noah, and we'll find out later that it ended on the 27th day of the second month when Noah was 601 years old for a year and 10 days. Noah and the animals were on the ark. Well, we see then something of the conquering waters. But consider with me, secondly, B, the dreadful devastation of this flood. Now we're looking at verses 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and creeping things. Dr. Henry Morris again. The tremendous ability of moving water to erode and transport great quantities of sediment and heavy objects of all sorts is well known to all who have experienced even a local flood. In fact, Most modern geologists believe that the majority of geological formations were produced in local floods or other local catastrophes. So it is obvious that a worldwide flood must have had worldwide geologic effects. Now, I'm not a geologist. I'm not a scientist. But I hope that if I were a scientist, that my studies and my thinking and my observation of the data out here would be in submission to the Word of God. That's how this Dr. Henry Morris views it. Especially must this have been true in such a flood described as it is in the Bible. It must cause global, this which was caused by global eruptions and downpours. Such a flood would have destroyed every earlier physiographic feature on or near the Earth's surface, redepositing the eroding materials all over the world in stratified sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. Creationist geologists are returning to the concept that all these local catastrophes were essentially contemporaneous and continuous, making up a complex which was nothing less than a worldwide cataclysm. Clearly, the cataclysm was the Genesis flood. All flesh on the earth, verse 21, all the various categories, birds, cattle, beasts, creeping things, verse 22, the dreadful devastation continues all that breathe air on dry land. Verse 23, all living things, both man and cattle. I'm told by one of my sources, Walt Brown, that there was a fossil graveyard in Utah with 300 different species of dinosaurs. That's interesting. There was a fossil graveyard in Nebraska with rhinoceros, camel, giant boar, and numerous other exotic animals. There are rhinoceros remains in Siberia with squirrels, horses, predator, and prey all together. What is this? I cannot say what any one of those is particularly, but I can say what the Bible says. There was a dreadful devastation. But now thirdly, see, consider with me in the latter part of verse 23, the unique preservation in the flood. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. It's a summary statement of Noah or of Moses recording Noah. It's the statement of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 of how God comes and he judges. And in some of his great judgment, this is what God does. He judges those of the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, the New Testament tells us. Peter believed in the flood. Peter believed in a universal flood that destroyed everyone but eight. In the same way that God did his destruction at Sodom and Gomorrah miraculously, yet he kept righteous Lot alive. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that brings us fourthly, D, closing lessons. What do we learn? What do we learn? Well, let us be assured of God's protection of his own. God will see to it that Lamech dies 5 years before the flood. God will see to it that Methuselah dies of natural causes the year of the flood. The righteous are taken out of the way, it appears, except for those who are to be vitally involved in the working on the ark. But thousands and thousands perished. Noah was preserved. You've got all those individuals that were mocking Noah for his preaching righteousness and for his hammering and building this huge coffin-like structure on dry land. And in the midst of all of that mocking, Noah kept on obeying God, but God preserved him. Noah was preserved in that coffin-like box. The Lord shut him in. The Lord watched over them and cared for them while everything else was being destroyed. We will face 100 different trials, different trials from Noah, yet the God of the righteous is the same. God will preserve his own. God will keep us. God will allow this situation, this difficulty, to snap us. God is the same. He will guide and he will care for his own. From Psalm 37, I read, "The steps of a good man are ordered by Jehovah, and he delights in his way. Though he, that righteous one, fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for God upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." In our day, we see Christianity weakened all the way around us. There are those who are professing Christians who are wanting to compromise with the world. There are others who want to compromise by diminishing God's... Oh, they don't want to compromise, but they do nonetheless. And the end result is that Christianity is weakened. Let us be ever faithful to our God. Let us get God the most glory by embracing all of his truth and all of his commandments. And so, you don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. You don't. That's all right. My God wants me to do it. That's enough. Think of old Noah. God says to him, "Build an ark, dry land. Stock the ark with 2 kinds of every kind of animal and plenty of food for yourself and 16 or 20,000 animals that you can feed them for a year." All right, God, that's what you want me to do? And Noah did. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Let us be assured of God's protection of his own. Secondly, by way of closing lessons, let us be assured of God's coming judgment. Up to the 1800s, by and large, the flood was accepted. It was a hilly area in Siberia with fossil remains, various kinds of wood that are all mangled together. And you know what they call it? Noah's wood. It's left over from Noah's day. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Know that scoffers will come. They'll say, where's the promise of his? Everything's just continuing on. For this they willfully forget. And then Peter goes on to say, but you know how Noah was a picture of judgment? It reminds me of the judgment that is to come. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Why do men want to forget creation? Because they don't want to think about the Creator that has a claim on them. They don't want to submit to the Creator God of the universe who made them and expects them to pay the rent of giving glory to his name. Why do men want to forget the flood? Dr. Morris says, in our modern age of scientific skepticism, the enormity of this great event of the past has been all but forgotten. Its testimony of the awfulness of sin and the reality of divine retribution is so disturbingly unwelcome that men have tried for ages somehow to explain it away and forget it. They want to forget about the reality of sin, the reality of their own violations against God's law. They're dishonoring of parents. They're twisting of truth. They're discontent with their lot in this life. Their impurity in their marriage. Their unfaithfulness against those that they have the closest commitment to. Their taking of human life. They want to forget about the testimony of a holy God being angry with men and women and boys and girls that thumb their noses at God and try to forget Him. The flood is testimony that there will be another great judgment. The flood is testimony that there will be a great and final judgment when Jesus breaks through the clouds with great glory. Remember, it's in the same context where Peter is talking. They willfully forget about the creation. They willfully forget about the flood. It's in the context that scoffers are saying, where's the promise of His coming? That's a joke. I hear the dreadful joke will be on everyone who is outside of Christ in that day. In a day in which men and women want to talk about a God who is all love and would never punish for sin, the flood doesn't exactly fit into that paradigm, does it? Ignore the God who made you and ignore the God of the devastating flood, and you will face this God in a devastation that is much worse than that which destroyed the pre-flood world. Thirdly, by way of closing lessons, let us be assured of a full and complete deliverance by faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Peter's first letter, his second letter he talks about the flood, talks about Noah. In his first letter he talks about the flood, talks about the ark, and he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then he goes on to speak of how the judgment came in the days of Noah. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is Peter saying? He's saying, as in those days they came into the judgment, and if you were not in the ark, you're dead. So he is saying, as we come into the next judgment, the great and final judgment, if you're not in Jesus Christ by faith, you're dead. It's over. Only those in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith will be saved in the coming great day of judgment. Oh, join me in praying this week for those who will teach precious lives in this room and down that educational wing. Let us pray that the hearing of the Word of God, the hearing of a section of the Word of God that man willfully forgets, that the hearing of the Word of God will be mixed with faith. And little hearts and older hearts alike will be saying, Amen. Amen. That's the truth of God. And as they escape by being in the ark, I need to escape by being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to bow before Your Word. We are indeed grateful that You have given us these various little testimonies, these little evidences, marine fossils in every major mountain range, high above sea level. How did they get there? Father, for us to see the evidence even of a fossil itself being rapidly formed, we pray, thanking you that you have given us the ability to look at the continents today and see how they very likely fit together in a past era. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the evidence of some huge climate change, with the tropical forests being buried up near the Arctic. Lord, there are many of these evidences that we can comfortably turn in our minds. But we pray, our God, that you would give us a supreme allegiance to your holy word, that when you say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that we will say, amen, I believe it. And when you say that there was a great devastating flood because the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, grant that we will say, amen, as well. And we pray that our own generation would take warning of that judgment that is yet to come. And we pray that even through this word of warning, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be beautiful to them and they would want to be in him by faith. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.